Scripture reading for this morning will be taken from Acts chapter 7, verses 57 through 60. The Bible reads, "Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, 'Lord, lay not this sin to their charge.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep."
Good morning. Just stoned him. And we'll come back to that momentarily. And the way that they're heading. One of the very good illustrations I heard with regards to a father leading his children, there's about three men who did this, and there is a point to it. I'll come back to the point right after I tell you the illustration. They talked about how three different fathers parented their children. He said they laid a driveway. Cement was laid and the boards were put in. And one man took the boards out too soon, and the cement ran. Another man said, "Well, I'm not going to do that." And he poured his drive, but he left them in too long. And by the time he took them out, the cement cracked. The third man poured his, and then he put the boards in, and he would occasionally take them out to check. If it ran, he'd put them back in. And he did this until at last it set. The point of the illustration was there are some fathers who are too loose with their children. They have no restraints and the children run wild. Good morning. I'm not even going to do it. I'm going to get right back to where I was. And then there are those fathers who are too strict. And by the time they try to remove the restraints, the children crack under the weight and the strain and the pressure. Properly done, a father puts it in and then he trusts his children. He gives them responsibilities. He gives them liberties. And then he takes them away. If they run, then he puts them back in to harness back the children, restrain them again, which time he will hold them there until he believes, again, the mercy, the grace, the restraint can be given, and he'll take them out. And this he'll do until at last children are fit and well and ready to move on in life. I say all of that in light of being a part of an eldership. Elders have an obligation and responsibility to God's people. And the elders can, in many ways, do the exact same things these fathers did. On the one hand, there is the tendency with regards to elderships not to say too much to people because you don't want to get into their personal lives, you don't want to bother them, and you don't want to seem like you're messing with them. And so you don't say anything. And people just run wild and loose. On the other hand, there are some who take the thing too far and they put in artificial rules trying to make sure that people remain faithful, and they add rules to the laws of God and they make it so difficult that nobody can please the Lord through this prism, and so people fail and crack under the weight. We absolutely want to be the elders who, like the father who does it correctly, preaches and teaches liberty in Christ. And at the same time, helps God's people understand that there are laws. It has to be obeyed. I'm only saying that because as one of the elders, I end up talking the most as a preacher. And sometimes in preaching, you can preach liberty so much that God's people misunderstand that there is some regulations and some rules relative to what God says. And I fear that by with regards to, well, several things, among the simplest things would be simply being in Bible school and at service. That our preaching and teaching with regards to God's liberty has maybe given some the impression that these things aren't necessary, or they're optional, or that I can do without them. Now, we certainly don't want to make rules God has not made, but friends, you need to maybe be just brought back in just a little bit to appreciate not five of us should be here at a seminar. And the Sunday morning Bible class should be attended by every member of the Lord's body where there is a Sunday morning Bible class. And that there shouldn't be a third of this audience back here tonight. Are there obvious reasons and things? Absolutely, which is why we're not this Father. Are there times and circumstances and situations? Understood. Absolutely, which is why we don't do that. Friends, we can't do this. And it's important that you understand that the eldership have an obligation, responsibility, and occasionally we need to maybe put the boards back in and help everybody understand, hey, we're trying to do something here spiritually. And that you shouldn't just take time off for no good reason. The benefit is yours, the blessing is ours, and that other members need you and your support and your encouragement just like you need theirs. Acts chapter 7, verses 57 through 60. Just saw a murder. It's interesting when you're reading through the scriptures, when you come to events like this, you want to know, well, wow, I do at any rate, how did we get there? How did people get so upset at hearing the gospel preached that they took a man out at the middle or right at the end of the sermon? They rather stopped the sermon, took the man out and just killed him for preaching Jesus. You might be surprised. The answer is they were resisting the Holy Spirit. See, that's actually what Stephen says to him. Stephen refers to them as stiff-necked and uncircumcised of heart, and then he says, you always resist the Spirit. When I read that, it got me to thinking, there might be people doing that very thing right now in their lives. They might wonder, why isn't my life working out the way I would like it to? They might wonder, why isn't things going the way I would have them go? How come I can't turn the corner? How come it can't get better? Why do I seem to just keep spinning and spinning and spinning, spooling, and I never get anywhere? I never accomplish anything. I never get to where you might be resisting the Holy Spirit. Oh, I know the Lord's church gets accused of being thin on the Holy Spirit. We just don't talk about the Holy Spirit much. We don't feel the Spirit, and y'all don't have the Spirit, and so forth and so on it goes. I don't know anybody who has more truth on the Holy Spirit than the Lord's church. We certainly do teach about the Holy Spirit. Let me give you very quickly a few thoughts with regards to him. He is a member of the Godhead, first and foremost. You should know that. He is equal to the Father and the Son in his nature. That's what he is. That's who he is. And there are any number of things that you can do to him. The Bible says as much. However, it never says you feel him. It never says that. What it does say is you can lie to him. Acts chapter 5 and verse number 3. That's what Peter asked Ananias and Sapphira. Why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? You've not lied unto men, but unto God. You see, the Holy Spirit is divine. And so when you lie to the Holy Spirit, you're lying to God. You're not lying to God the Father, you're lying to God the Holy Spirit, the divine nature. He possesses it. You can lie to the Spirit. You can grieve the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 30, the Apostle Paul says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of promise by whom or by which you were sealed. Don't grieve the Spirit. Don't make the Spirit sad. Don't grieve him. How can you do that? Well, Paul says you can do it. They were doing it. Most frequently, though, the Holy Spirit is probably not lied to and he's probably not grieved. Most times he's probably resisted. Before we talk about this murder in Acts chapter 7, let's look at the background that precipitated it. If you have your Bibles this morning, go back with me to Acts chapter 6. You see, that's where this begins. It doesn't begin in Acts 7. It begins back in Acts chapter 6. The Grecian widows, the Hellenistic Jews, were being neglected in the daily ministration. That is, now we go back, I suppose, to Acts 2, 3, and 4, where those individuals who have stayed over Pentecost, having obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, were many. And they needed things, having left their homes and their lands, to come there. If they stayed there, as at the very least about 3,000 did, they began to be in need. And so in Acts chapter 4, you hear them selling lands and houses, and that's where we meet Barnabas, the son of consolation or exhortation, who sold goods, brought it, laid it at the apostles' feet. You'll want to make note of that. They were selling their lands and their goods, and they were bringing the money and laying it at the apostles' feet, which probably got us to Acts chapter 5. And maybe, just maybe, Ananias and Sapphira seeing this, wanting the acclaim of having done that, decided, let's sell some of ours. And it's somewhere between laying it at the apostles' feet and the sale of it, they conspired to keep some. Now, you should know, no one was obligated to sell their lands. This is not communism. Nobody was obligated to sell all they had and participate in this. They did it voluntarily. But if you did, you were obligated to tell the truth. Ananias and Sapphira lied to God, and they died. And when we get to Acts chapter 6, we're told, while the disciples were increasing in number, verse number 1, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews, the native Jews, the Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily ministration or the daily serving. So when the people were bringing the goods and laying them at the apostles' feet and divisions were being made, the people began to complain, we're not getting our fair share. The apostles then, verse number 2 and 3, say, get you some brethren. Look ye out among you faithful men, and we will put them over this work. Note verse number 3. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may appoint over this task. Verse number 4 says, but we, the apostles, will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. You'll want to separate these two things out. This idea of serving tables or serving in this capacity, the apostles were effectively the banking system for the church. The people were bringing the money and laying it at the apostles' feet, and distribution was being made. Peter says, the apostles say, brethren, look out from among you, find faithful men, and we will give this job to them. They will then head up the responsibility of the distribution. The apostles then say, but we will give ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. You had 12 apostles. They could not spend their time seated distributing money. Faithful men could do that. No one else could do their job. They said, that's what we'll do and we'll put men. Now they named those men, which is where we get introduced to Stephen. Verse number 5 says, the statement found approval with the whole congregation. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenes, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. They brought them, the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. And then this situation was solved. These faithful men are going to head up this responsibility. From verse 7 down to verse 15 of chapter 6, Stephen begins preaching. Verse number 8 says he was full of grace, power, performing great wonders, signs among the people. Some men rose and they began to dispute with Stephen. They are listed there from these synagogues, freedmen including the Cyrenians, Alexandrians, some of Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. But they couldn't resist the power and wisdom that Stephen had and the proclamation of the truth, and so they lied on him. And when they lied on Stephen, the end of this text says, they ran him into before the council. And they say, we've heard him say, talking about Jesus. And that brings us to chapter 7. Because that circumstance is what leads to Stephen preaching. Stephen's sermon, if you were to read Acts chapter 7 and read his sermon, friends, sometimes it'd be good just to read the sermons in the Bible. Just read the sermons. This sermon would do what you would do if you were trying to teach somebody the Bible. You start back in the Old Testament and you would walk them through the plan of salvation, the scheme of redemption, and you would walk them through the Old Testament down to Jesus. And that's exactly what Stephen does. He says in verse number 1, the high priest said, are these things so? He said, hear me, brethren and fathers. The God of glory appeared to Abraham. He starts with Abraham, verses 1 through 8. After talking about Abraham and the promises made in him leaving Ur, in verse number 9, he mentions the patriarchs became jealous. He's talking about Joseph and his brothers. He mentions Joseph just a little later and Jacob, verse number 12. And then he begins to talk about Moses. In verse number 20, Moses actually takes up the bulk of the sermon. Moses, from verse 20 down to verse 44, he says all these things that Moses had done in God using him to further his plan, to give the law and the deliverance, the Exodus, all of those things that Moses did. He talks about Joseph, or Joshua rather, in verse number 45. After Moses, Joshua came. He received it, turned to our fathers, brought it with Joshua upon disposing the nations. If you know your Old Testament, then you've come through Genesis. You've gotten out of the Exodus with Moses. You conquered the land with Joseph or Joshua. And then the period of the judges and the kings. And that's what he does in verse number 46. He says, David found favor. Friends, you're all the way down to the kings. And then he says, Solomon in verse number 7 built the house for him. And then Stephen drives home his point. And in verse 51, Stephen says, he makes this accusation about his audience. Some very plain and straightforward language, the kind of preaching that God would approve of. Preaching that people can understand. They don't always agree with it, but they understand it. Stephen said, you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised of heart. He says, ye do always resist the Holy Spirit. As did your fathers, so do ye. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? Which ones did they not kill who had previously pronounced the coming of the just one or the righteous one? The prophets who spoke about Jesus. Which one of those did your fathers not kill? And now you, their children, have been the betrayers and murderers of Jesus. He says you received the law, deigned by angels, but you didn't keep it. Now, that sermon and that conclusion is what led to verse number 54. Their deadly reaction is found from verse 54 down to verse number 59. Unlike Acts chapter 2, where the Bible says they were pricked in their heart, here, same word, but they were cut to the heart. And having heard this, the Bible says they took Stephen. They gnashed on him with their teeth. They took him, carried him out, and they stoned him. Until he died. You go back to Stephen's reaction. The Bible says, Stephen said, I saw the Lord standing. Lord Jesus received my spirit. Falling on his knees, he said, lay not this sin to their charge. And fell asleep. Friends, the point of the sermon is this. They resisted the Holy Spirit, and that was their reaction. And it might be the case in your life that you're doing the same thing. They resisted. The word resist means to fall upon, to be adverse, to oppose, stand against. They opposed the Holy Spirit. They stood against. Let me ask you this. How did they do it? How did they resist? How might you be resisting even now? 4 points we'll consider. The sermon will be yours. Point number one. First, understand the work of the Holy Spirit, and you'll be on your way to understanding how you resist him. If you have your Bibles, look at Matthew chapter 10 and listen to what Jesus said the Holy Spirit would do. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse number 16 beginning, Jesus said, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves," talking to the apostles. "So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. And you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you shall say, for it will be given you in that hour for what you should say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." What would the Holy Spirit do? He would inspire the apostles and prophets to preach and teach God's word. To quote Jesus in John 16, 13, he would guide them into all truth. One of the things that too many people fail to understand about the Holy Spirit is that the Holy Spirit's purpose in coming, his work is to reveal the mind of God. You want to know God? You want to know his mind? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. How can you come do that? The Holy Spirit is the one who makes that possible. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the context, as we always discuss, the context begins back in chapter 1, verse number 18. And if you start reading at verse number 118 to the end of chapter 2, you'll grab the whole context. Within the context, the Apostle Paul is talking about wisdom, human wisdom and divine wisdom. He begins that discussion right after saying about the Lord's church, there should be no division among you. You should all speak the same thing and be perfectly joined in the same mind. Now that's what they should be, but they're not. Why aren't they? Well, they're not going by God's wisdom. They have given themselves over to human wisdom. Human wisdom leads to division. Because if everybody here is allowed to believe and to think what they feel and what they think, we won't all agree. But if we take God's wisdom, then we'll all believe the same thing, say the same thing, live the same way. Paul talks about that from verse 18 of chapter 1 all the way through chapter 2. In chapter 2, Paul makes this very, very impressive and very noteworthy point, and that is ultimately without revelation, you couldn't know the mind of God. And it is precisely the Holy Spirit's work who makes this possible. Notice chapter 2 and verse number 8. He says, "The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age had understood, for if they had known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them who love him." He's not talking about heaven there. He is talking about the mystery. He's talking about the work of God from Genesis to the cross of Christ and to the book of Revelation. The mystery that God has worked out to bring Jesus to die for the sins of the world. Paul says, no eye ever saw that. There's no human being who can say to God, I knew what you were doing all along. I saw it coming. Nobody saw it coming. He says, no ear ever heard it. Nobody ever sat down and said, let me tell you something. Let me tell you what God is about to do. No ear ever heard it. No mind or heart ever imagined it. Nobody ever thought this up. Prophecy came not in old time by the will of men. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. It's not of any private interpretation. You didn't conjure it up. Scripture didn't come from the mind of man. Let me tell you something, friends. No man smart enough to write this. No group of men smart enough to come up with this. No eye ever saw it. No ear ever heard it. No mind ever imagined it. Here would be the question. How do we know it? Keep reading. Paul says, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. The us, I believe he specifically means the apostles and prophets. See Ephesians 3, 4, and 5 for that, where he expressly says it was not made known to the sons of men in other ages, but it is now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets. What Paul means by us is those of us, the apostles and prophets of Jesus Christ, who are preaching that gospel in the first century, the Holy Spirit revealed it to us, and then we spoke it and wrote it to you. And so Paul could say, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Amen. Whose job was it to reveal, make known the mind of God? It's the Holy Spirit who did that. Who inspired the apostles to preach and teach God? It's the Holy Spirit who did that. If you understood his work, you'd be on your way to understanding how you resist him. But then secondly, go back to the text. Go back to Acts chapter 7 and just notice as you move through the text, what's happening? What's being done? How do I resist him? Well, go back and read. Just notice. Notice all the statements in these chapters about hearing and speaking God's word. Verse number 7 of Acts chapter 6. The word of God kept on spreading. Verse number 8. Stephen, full of grace and power, performed great miracles, great signs and wonders. But look at verse number 9. Coincidentally, the Saul of Tarsus might very well be in verse 9 as well. He may have been one of the ones trying to resist the power and wisdom of Stephen and couldn't. He was from the there was a synagogue of Sicily there. Well, that's where he was from. He may just not show up at the end of the chapter and be holding the coats. He may have been among the ones arguing who couldn't resist. Notice what Stephen is doing, verse number 10. They were unable to cope with the wisdom, the spirit which he was speaking. Verse number 11, they secretly induced men, we have heard him say. Verse number 13, they put forth false witnesses who said, this man incessantly speaks. Verse 14, we have heard him say. You see what's happening in the text is Stephen is preaching and teaching the word of God, and they are fighting against it. You see, actually, the resisting has already begun. It's further evidence, number 3, by the content of the sermon. What Stephen says is he doesn't just pull resisting out in verse number 57. He's effectively been saying, historically, y'all have been resisting. From verse 37 and verse 39, notice what he says about Moses. He says, this is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, God will raise up from you a prophet like me from your brethren. He's talking about Jesus, Deuteronomy 18, the prophet who is to come. Acts chapter 3, the end of the chapter, 19 down to the end of the chapter. He says, the apostles do, that from Moses, from Samuel, and all those who spoken after have spoken of Jesus. And so Stephen says, Moses talked about Jesus. Now, again, because we keep going backward, I need you to hold the present, their present, and the past in your hands at the same time. When Stephen is standing, he's in the present talking to this group of Jews. What they have done is kill Jesus. But what he says is, listen, Moses talked about Jesus, but guess what your fathers did? Look at verse 38. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai, who was with our fathers, and he received living oracles to pass on to you. Our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated him, and their hearts turned back to Egypt. Let me ask you this. Who do you think inspired Moses? The Holy Spirit inspired Moses. When they resisted Moses, they resisted the Holy Spirit. What the Holy Spirit does is reveal the mind of God. Friends, he does that to every person who speaks the mind of God. Nobody who has ever spoken in this book wasn't inspired by the Holy Spirit if he spoke it from God. Nobody who knew more about God than they could know without revelation got that revelation from the Holy Spirit. This idea that the Holy Spirit is some Johnny come lately over here in the New Testament that now you got to feel and catch. Friends, you hadn't read your Bible. You'd have read your Bible, you'd have known ain't nobody ever spoke from God without the Holy Spirit. You know what David says in 2 Samuel 23:2? He says, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. What Stephen is saying is, you come from a long line of people who has resisted the Holy Spirit consistently. You resisted Moses, your fathers did. Look at verse 51 in the chapter. They didn't just resist Moses. You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. And then the question, which one of the prophets didn't your fathers resist? Which one of them didn't they kill? You just read the major prophets. If you just read Isaiah, Jeremiah, that if you just read those books, you hear God's people resisting the prophets. You see Jeremiah's life being threatened. You see him in the mire up to his neck. You hear him asking for deliverance and relief. And you read Jeremiah 6:14-16, where Jeremiah says, from God to the people, stand in the way and see, ask for the old paths and walk therein, wherein is the good way, and ye shall find rest unto your soul. And they said, we will not walk. They're resisting the Holy Spirit. By the time Stephen speaks, they had rejected Jesus. You know what God says is, I'll send my son. He came to his own, and his own received him not. They had resisted. And now to add insult to injury, if not to confirm and make the exact case Stephen has been making, what do they do next? They resist Stephen. Take him out and murder him. When Stephen says you always resist, friends, here's where the rubber meets the road for you and I. You could be doing the exact same thing. Stephen says you stiff-necked. That's not a word we go around using every day, but we might use one of its definitions. We might say stubborn. We might say obstinate. We might say, our vernacular, hard-headed. Can't tell you, go on, fill in the blank. Can't tell you nothing. Won't listen. That's who he's talking to. He says, uncircumcised in heart and ears. We won't believe you. We won't listen to you. We will not follow. Friends, let me ask you this. What is God saying to you that you have been and are to this very hour resisting? Stephen preached God's word, they resisted it. Moses preached God's word, they resisted it. The prophet spoke God's word, they resisted it. Jesus, our Lord and Savior, spoke God's word, they resisted it. Coincidentally, as we pass by just quickly, you know Matthew 3, the Bible says the Holy Spirit came upon Jesus. He is the revealer of truth. He is the inspirer of God's word. It's the Holy Spirit's job. That's what he does. What he does is ultimately give you and I this. What in God's word have you been resisting? The prophets, Jesus, the apostles, Stephen, gospel preachers today, stand up, open the book, find the page, preach God's word. And some folks are resisting. Do not think for one second it has changed. Some people are resisting the Holy Spirit's claim of the distinctive nature of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit had revealed in God's book from the mind of God that Jesus is divine, and some people are resisting. Jesus claimed it himself, said it over and over and over again. The record says it. Read the book of John. It's dedicated to it. And the deity of Christ is resisted by much of the world. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man can come to the Father except through me. Friends, do not believe for one second that there is a way to the Father other than through Jesus the Christ. Do not allow this world, do not allow anybody to cause you to resist the Holy Spirit on this matter. But some are resisting the distinctive nature of the church. Some people have concluded the church is just one more denomination. Categorically deny it. Categorically disagree with it. Wholly disagree with this thought that the Lord's church is just like every other church. It is not. Sadly, some inside of the Lord's church have been led to believe the Lord's church is just like every other church. I know sometimes we have Freudian slips. You can't speak very much without slipping occasionally. I understand it. And so I know sometimes people say, well, I was with somebody and they was in another denomination. I know you don't mean it. You hear the implication of that, don't you? Yes, sir. Maybe yes, no, maybe so. You hear the implication of that. I know you don't mean it. We all slip sometime. But I ain't talking about slipping. I'm talking about defiance. I'm talking about a conviction. I'm talking about some people actually believing the Lord's church is just like every other church, and you can just pick one, and this one is no better than anybody else. There is one church bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen. Acts chapter 20 and verse number 28, the Bible says he purchased with his blood. There is one church that can be and only referred to as the bride of Christ. Ephesians chapter 5. He is the head of the church, his body. She is his body, his bride. He only has one. How do I know? There's only one over which he's head. Ephesians 1, 22, 23. Gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body. I don't have to wonder what he means by that, because two chapters later in chapter 4, he says there's one body. I can't count a whole lot, but I can count one. Eric, how many wives you got? One. I got as many as Christ has. Now, you going to try and give him 4,000? Good luck. He's not married to 4,000 churches. He's married to one. As a result of that, chapter 5 says he is the Savior of the body. Friends, some folks are resisting the Holy Spirit, and some folks are among God's people doing it. Then there are those resisting God's plan of salvation. Why we always got to talk about baptism? Because God does. Amen. Next question. Why you always got to tell somebody? Listen, that's what the Bible says, friends. And if the Bible says it, and we're going to preach God's word, we don't have a choice. Amen. The apostle stood up and said they killed Jesus. They did. Acts chapter 2, 22 through 24. They said, you murdered him. You did it with wicked hands. You crucified him. And God raised him. And Peter and the apostle said, we are witnesses. And he has been exalted, not just raised, but exalted, sitting at the right hand of God. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts, saying, Peter, rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? The apostles said, repent and be baptized, every one of you. Repent and be immersed, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, to your children, to all those that are far off. With many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, as we talked about last week, save yourself from this crooked and perverse generation. Save yourself from anybody who's resisting the Holy Spirit. Amen. Some folks are resisting God's, the Holy Spirit, concerning the judgment. Why open up as the way we did this morning? Why stand up and talk about elders having a responsibility and obligation? Because elders will be judged. I imagine, I don't have to imagine it, I just know it to be true. I know there are some things that fathers and mothers don't want to do. And if they had their rathers, they wouldn't. But I know when fathers and mothers are trying to do right by their children, they do those things for the good and the well-being of their children. Yes, no, maybe so. I'm convinced that every parent, just about in their right mind, when they first gets that baby from the hospital, I'm pretty sure on that day, nobody is thinking about whoopings. Nobody. Nobody. Why not? All I want to do is love this baby. All I want to do is make their life easy, comfortable. And usually parents say something like this, if not verbally, internally, they say, better than mine. I want to be there and ensure. And then the day comes. Oh, little Johnny is obstinate. You told him. Matter of fact, you told him five times. You were counting. But now he's just going to take that cup. He's just going to stare you right in your face. He's just going to pour it out. Now, you don't want to do what comes next. But you know, I cannot let this little person grow up to be a big person with an attitude and heart like that. And so I got to. And so what do? You judge. And you take little Johnny and you educate him. I'm saying the judgment's coming. And some people don't believe it. They believe that when we get there at last, God's going to say, I was just funning. It's no big deal. Come on in. Maybe they hadn't read John 12:48. But Jesus connects the judgment to the resisting of the Holy Spirit. What do you mean? Jesus says this, he that rejected me and receiveth not my word, who gave us the word, hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. Maybe they hadn't read Acts 17:30-31, where Paul wasn't talking to Jews. He was talking to idolatrous philosophers. And he said the time of this ignorance, God overlooked. But now, he commands all men everywhere to repent. Friends, what he was telling them is, change your life. Why? Because he's appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has appointed. And he says he's given assurance in that he raised him from the dead. As surely as Christ is seated on the right hand of God, is as certain as the judgment is coming. And friends, God won't be moved on that. And so we plead with you. You examine your heart and your life, and you see if the Holy Spirit has spoken and revealed God's mind on a subject. And if you have known what's in there, and you just keep resisting it, you keep standing opposed to it, you keep going another way, that is precisely what they did. And friends, would you notice what they did as a result of that? They said, let's kill Moses. They killed the prophets. They killed Jesus. They killed the apostles. They killed Stephen in the midst of preaching it. I don't have to tell you. Chances are real good I'm not going to get killed this morning. I can guarantee you this, somebody is not happy with the way we began. Because when you resist, friends, it becomes a habit. That if you don't stop, pivot, repent, and go the other way, you'll just keep on doing that. I have an obligation to our God. There is a judgment day coming. We need you to be faithful to Him so we can all go home with Him. You're not a Christian this morning, become one. We don't have a hyphenation, just a Christian. Nothing more, nothing less. Believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is, John 8:24. Repent of your sins, they're yours, repent. Turn from sin, turn to God. Confess the name of Jesus and be buried with Him, Romans 6:3-4. Not with us, with Him. Buried with Him in baptism. Immersed with Him. And let Him wash away your sins, give you a new life. And friends, once you come out of that watery grave, let us be faithful until it's our turn to go home eternally. Amen. Subject to the Lord's invitation, we invite you to come as we stand and as we sing.